open up to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. We've kind of slowed down here at the end of 15 and 16, but we're picking up speed now. We're going to start rolling. We're going to get to the end of this book before 2016. Okay? I'm confident we're going to knock this out. So here in chapter 16, as we've kind of touched on the last few weeks, is this is the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey of the three that we read about in the book of Acts. And as we talked about a couple weeks ago, the original plan was that Paul and Barnabas would be on this journey together. But they had this falling out. They had their little spat over John Mark, and they parted ways. So Barnabas and John Mark headed to the west, and Paul chose Silas, and they headed kind of north, going the opposite direction that they went in the first missionary journey. And we saw a few weeks ago as well that they picked up Timothy in Lystra, the whole circumcision thing, and they headed out from Lystra into uncharted territory. Like, they left the track, they were going to go and encourage all the churches they'd seen in the first journey, but here they veer off and say, we're going to new areas. So that's what they did. And the bulk of Acts chapter 16 takes place in the Macedonian city of Philippi, which is, you know, Paul was writing a letter to the Philippians. It's that place. And in this book, Luke chronicles three different conversion stories. There's the conversion of Lydia, the conversion of a slave girl, and the conversion of the Philippian jailer. And I really like to think of these three conversions, or these three people that we meet in Acts chapter 16, as the core team for the Philippian church plan. All right, this is the core group planning this church. And really, that's a little bit scary for me as a pastor, because this is probably not the crew that I would pick if I was going to plant a church. Culturally, socially, economically, spiritually, these three people could not have been more different. I don't even think Paul would have chosen these people if it was up to him, right? He couldn't even get along with Barnabas. So how is he going to get along with these people who were so drastically different? But while Paul was the missionary on the ground in Philippi, it wasn't Paul who was building his church. He wasn't putting together his team of his favorite people. It was Jesus. Jesus was building his church. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, he was redeeming people from every walk of life for his purposes. And he was uniting them as one people for his glory. That's what's going on in this book, and that's what's going on today inside the church. And I love Acts chapter 16 because it's this beautiful picture of what the church can look like, and in many ways, what it should look like. It's not a country club. You realize that? The church is not, I see somebody saying no. Lori, come on. The church is not a country club. It's not this homogenous blob of people who look the same or act the same, who like the same things or shop at the same stores. It's this radically diverse community of people from every social class and every culture and every personality type, united by the blood of Christ as one family. That's the church. The church, when it's truly living out the gospel, should be a glimpse of the kingdom of God on earth. That's what we've been called to be. And while we live in this society where it's easy for churches to look like country clubs, it is. My prayer is that this church, that Christ Church Kingwood, would be this microcosm of the kingdom of God. That it would be a mosaic of the diversity of God's people, united by the grace of Jesus Christ. That's my hope. That's why I love, in this small place, that we have multiple generations reflected. Not everybody wears skinny jeans, right? That's cool. Though some people have tried to get me to do it, including my wife once. So, it's a sore point in our marriage. So, as we walk through these three vastly different conversion stories, I want us to see both individually and corporately the gospel at work in this text. And on the individual level, I want to challenge you to engage your imaginations. And I know that that's a little bit scary for some people. Imagination, bad. Facts, good. But we're not reading the newspaper, okay? This is the living and active Word of God. I want us to place ourselves inside the story in such a way that we can feel it and taste it and let it shape us and show us what's true about our God and therefore what's true about ourselves. I want us to be moved by the text rather than just read it. And I want us to see the Holy Spirit working powerfully in the lives of these three individuals, and I want us to be encouraged. Because the same God is working in our midst. He's working in our lives and in this community, redeeming hearts and awakening souls to the life-giving truth of the gospel. That's our God. But as I'll touch on at the end, I also want us to look past the individuals to see how these three stories intersect and how they can inform us about God's vision for his church as a foretaste of the kingdom of God. So let's look at Acts chapter 16. We're going to begin in verse 13. We're passing up some good stuff, I understand. But, sorry. So Acts chapter 13, or chapter 16, verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside. So this is in Philippi. Where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her whole household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me faithful, judge me to be faithful to the Lord. Come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So let's talk about Lydia. And here's what we know about Lydia. We know that she's religious and that she's moral, that she's done really well for herself in the fashion industry. That's her trade. She's from Thyatira, which is this massive city in Asia that was known for their beautiful dyes, particularly purple. And while purple is not really that big of a deal to us today, it was back then. It was rare and it was expensive. And it was the color of royalty, probably because it was rare and expensive. And the text says Lydia was a seller of purple goods. So if you follow me, she's from Thyatira, living in Philippi, which is basically like being from Hong Kong and living in New York. These are two massive trade cities. And she's probably got houses in both of these places, and she's selling clothes to royalty. So she is essentially like the Vera Wang of the first century. Like, I think she sells clothes, right? I'm not really up on that, but I had this in my mind, like that would be something that someone might connect with. She's the CEO of a multinational fashion company. That's Lydia. That's what she's doing. And the text says that she was a worshiper of God. So we know she's religious. She had rejected Roman paganism. There's not a bunch of gods. There's one God. She had believed in Judaism, in the God of the Jews. She's morally conservative and upright. And when Paul comes to her at the place of prayer, she was basically in a Jewish Bible study. Like, these women are in the Word. And he shows up. And what's really interesting about how this goes down is there's no synagogue in this city, right? Paul typically goes into the synagogue. And this is a giant city, and there is no synagogue there. And then Paul goes to the place of prayer, and there's a bunch of women. That's awesome, but that's weird. And what it points to is the fact that there were not enough godly men in this entire city to have a synagogue. Because that's how synagogues got built. Godly men. There weren't enough guys in this. And that's a problem we still have today. There's not enough godly men in the church. Our women are awesome, but oftentimes our men are not quite as awesome. These dudes were probably all at home playing their PS3s while their wives were out worshiping God, out reading scripture and praying. So that's a side note. But Paul shows up at this prayer meeting, which would have been culturally abnormal, okay? Even today, it's weird when a group of guys shows up at a women's Bible study. Don't do that. And he begins to speak. And we read that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was being said by Paul, and she was baptized. So what we have here is a wealthy, successful businesswoman who was morally upright and religious. She was going to church, but she wasn't a follower of Christ. She didn't know Jesus. She checked off all the boxes for moral living, for religious living, but she hadn't had her heart transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ. And this is the space that Jesus steps in and saves her. And I have to believe that this is many of our stories. Not that some of us were women with multinational fashion businesses who lived moral lives, but that some of us were religious and morally good, and this is where Jesus found us. This is where Jesus stepped in and saved us. And like John's testimony last week, we were church people, Christmas and Easter people. We didn't celebrate Halloween. We had fall festivals, right? We would have defined ourselves as Christians. And in comparison to the majority of the world, we look pretty good. We had our stuff together. And in the middle of that, Jesus steps in and he saves us. He pulls us out of ourselves. There's this shift in our heart, and our hearts are opened. And all of a sudden, being a good church person wasn't enough. It wasn't. We saw the call to follow Jesus as more than just this string of duties. Our whole life was caught up in the grace of Jesus Christ. When the Spirit opened Lydia's heart to the gospel, she went from interest in God to intimacy with God. She went from interest to intimacy. Jesus broke into a world of religious facts and duties and transformed her heart. She was consumed by the gospel. And some of you may need to have your hearts open in the same way. You need to be consumed by the gospel, consumed by the grace of Jesus Christ. You've been going through the Christian motions, living a moral, upright life, but your heart hasn't been captivated by Jesus. If this is you, I want you to know that the gospel is not about what you do. It's not. It's not about you and your actions. It's about what God has done through Jesus Christ. It's about freedom and life in the intimate presence of our Creator God, bought by the precious blood of Christ. This is what Lydia's heart was open to. She was awakened by the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's Lydia's story. And I think that may be many of your stories. Or maybe one day that will be your story. But the second woman we're going to meet here in Acts chapter 16 has absolutely nothing in common with Lydia, except for being female. That's about as far as the similarity goes. So we're going to pick up in verse 16. Luke says, as we were going to the place of prayer, so they prayed a lot. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. So she was demon possessed and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. So we go from the upper class, morally upright, church-going businesswoman to a slave girl. Right? Lydia was an owner. This slave girl was owned. Lydia had property. This girl was property. And here she is, this poor, uneducated girl who had probably been abandoned or orphaned. And the text said that she has this spirit of divination. She was demon-possessed. And somehow, this demon possession gave her insight into telling the future or intuition of some sort so that people were able to take advantage of her and make a buck off of her. We don't know if this is her aunt and uncle or people that picked her up off the street, but they imprisoned her inside of this world of slavery. They used her. And really, she's in double bondage here, right? You see that? She's in bondage by the spirit of divination. She's in this spiritual bondage, and she's in bondage by her slaveholders. She's owned. She has property. She couldn't be any more different than Lydia. And so we read in verse 17 that this slave girl is following Paul and the others around, mocking them, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now, that doesn't sound like mocking, does it? I put mocking in there. You read that, like, that's not mocking. But living in this technological world that we do, I think we can all understand that sometimes tone doesn't translate well in writing. Agree? You've all gotten one of those texts where you like read it and you're like, okay, they either really love me or they don't ever want to see me again. Right? And you just kind of read it like five times. But we can gather from Paul's response that this girl was not being encouraging with her words. She was not trying to build up the apostles. She was rolling around taunting them. So after many days of this girl falling around saying over and over, "These are servants of the Most High God," Paul gets greatly annoyed. I love that. I love Paul. He got annoyed. It was ticking him off. So he turns and says to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. It's awesome. There's power in the name of Jesus. That's a song I think we're singing today. I hope it is. It's my favorite song. There is power in the name of Jesus to break every chain. Chains for Lydia, chains for the slave girl, and chains for this jailer that we're going to see later. In the name of Jesus, Paul says. And I know that you probably read this, and the slave girl is the only one that doesn't really, we don't get that, and she was baptized. So you're saying, why is this a conversion story? Because I think it is. I do. Straight from here, they're going to jail. They don't have a chance to baptize her. But I think, and we can't go all into it, I think the text kind of points to the fact that she was a believer. This was a conversion experience. And actually, Chandler goes into detail on that in his book, To Live as Christ. And you can't argue with Chandler. So, right? Everybody claims him, you know. So anyways, if you have questions about that, we can talk later. But I believe this was a conversion experience. And if I were to ask you how many of you were demon-possessed, fortune-telling slaves, chances are there's probably only going to be one or two of you, right? Not a ton. Maybe there's more, but here's the heart of the issue. Either by her own actions, by circumstances, or the force of others, she had given herself over to depravity, to spiritual bondage. It had consumed her life. And I love that this girl's story comes right after Lydia's, because they're so different. Lydia's put together. She's smart. She's driven, wealthy, respected. And Jesus steps right into this well-organized mess, and he saves her. Then right after that, we have this girl. Her life is a wreck. She's been taken advantage of, abused. She's given herself over to sin. And Jesus steps right into that mess, and he pulls her out of it. Excuse me. Some of us may not be able to relate to Lydia. We look at her life and we're like, dang, that must be nice. Jesus may have found you in a much darker place than a first century Bible study. Jesus may have found you in the despair of drugs or alcohol, caught in the bondage of sexual sin or abusive relationships. I mean, Tina's testimony last week, powerful. For some of you, God stepped in the middle of the darkest, most horrific things that we can imagine. He ransomed you from the darkness of sin and despair, and he brought life out of death. And I know that some of you today may be in the midst of that darkness. That may be where you're at. You're tormented by the hidden, ugly, oppressive bondage of sin. And if that's where you're at, I want you to know that there is power in the name of Jesus to break every chain, to set you free from that bondage. And if that's where you're at, I want to encourage you to tell someone today before you leave. Not just, yeah, I'm going to tell someone today. Whether it be me or Jeremy or Jeff or anyone in this room, share that. Because there are people who want to walk with you down this road. There's people that have been down that road. There's people who are willing to struggle with you and encourage you in that, and to proclaim truth over your life, and to let you know that there is hope in the midst of darkness. Because Jesus came to proclaim liberty to the captives, to break the chains of sin, and to bring life out of death. Our God is mighty to save, and he will do it. So we've seen so far that the Holy Spirit has the power to awaken, as we saw in Lydia's life. The Holy Spirit has the power to deliver, as we saw here with the slave girl. And the Holy Spirit also has the power to transform. That's what we see in this famous story of the Philippian jailer. After Paul cast the demon out of the slave girl, her owners get angry because they just cost them money, right? No demon possession, no divination, no cash. So they drag Paul and Silas before the magistrate, who has them stripped and beaten, and then we read in verse 23, when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into the prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. So we've met Lydia, upper-class businesswoman. We've met slave girl, lowest of the lowest, oppressed class. And now we meet this jailer. He's our middle-class guy. He's our working-class guy. And as would be typical in the Roman Empire, jailers were almost always former soldiers. So this guy was ex-military, retired soldier. And this guy's whole life had probably been about violence. From the battlefield to the prison. That was his love language, right? That's what he knew. It was violence and aggression. We don't know what this guy had seen. We don't know what he'd taken part in, but his heart was hard as stone. This guy had baggage. He was angry and he was brutal. And this aggression is evident in the way the jailer responds to the magistrate's order in verse 23. right? What do they say? Keep them safely. That was the command. Keep them safe. Paul and Silas weren't convicted felons. They were simply accused of a rather minor offense. This jailer could have tossed them in any old jail cell, right? It's like lockup overnight when you get busted for drinking too much. You just sit in the cell. Next morning they come and they slap you on the wrist. But instead, verse 23 says, he put them in the inner prison, the dungeon, and fastened their feet in the stocks. I don't know if you know stocks, but they're not cool. They were this contraption that stretched you out and locked you to the floor in an extremely uncomfortable position. And there weren't bathroom breaks, okay? So use your imagination. It's nasty. And the 2,500 people who were in that spot before you, they didn't get bathroom breaks either. So you were in a disgusting, wet, dark place, chained to the floor, unable to move. The jailer took the opportunity to inflict more punishment, to belittle and dehumanize these guys since he had them. And this is basically like getting picked up for jaywalking and some overzealous guy at the county jail decides you need waterboarded, right? Let's teach him a lesson. Let's make sure this doesn't happen again. I'm bored. Let's go beat somebody. So Paul and Silas are beaten and bloodied. They're in this cold, dark, smelly, disgusting dungeon. Their bodies are being contorted by the stocks that their feet are stuck in. And what are they doing? What are they doing? Anybody read this before? Yeah. It's crazy. They are singing and praising God. That's what you'd be doing, right? Amen? Would be. And as the prisoners are listening to Paul and Silas praising God, God sends an earthquake that shakes the foundation of the prison and blows all the doors open. That's how God does it. It's awesome. I wish he could send an earthquake and blow all the doors open and set them free. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, this is verse 27, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Now that sounds crazy, like, hey, I'm going to kill myself, the doors are open. But this jailer, like, his outlook was pretty grim. Like, one of two possible scenarios were about to go down. Angry people that he'd been torturing were about to beat him to death, maul him, not good. Or they're all gone, the Roman officials are going to come, and it's going to be worse than if those guys got a hold of him. So falling on his sword was probably the least painful option. But Paul cries out in verse 28, with a loud voice, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them in that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into the house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire house that he had believed in God. This is an awesome story. In the midst of this jailer's bitterness and anger and violence, Jesus steps in and saves. He saves him. This guy wasn't seeking the truth like Lydia. He wasn't spiritually tormented like the slave girl. He was spiritually indifferent. He was indifferent. God wasn't even on this guy's radar. And that's probably some of our stories, right? Some of us were angry. We were bitter. Things happened early on in life, or we took part in things early on in life that caused anger to grow inside of us. It caused bitterness to take root in our souls. We weren't struggling with God. We weren't seeking God. We didn't give God a passing thought. And yet God stepped in and saved us from that anger, from that aggression, from that bitterness and indifference. God's movement of mercy towards this jailer through Paul and Silas softened his heart of stone. He experienced mercy. He experienced grace, something that was entirely foreign to his existence as a Roman soldier or a jailer. And he went from spiritual indifference to asking these guys, what must I do to be saved? And he and his whole household were baptized that very hour. And this jailer, who only a few hours earlier had been torturing these guys, washed their wounds, and he fed them. And they rejoiced together that he had believed in God. It's a beautiful thing to watch our God save. To see stories about the power of God moving in people's lives. God keeps stepping in to these messy places and saving. He keeps calling out. He keeps ransoming people from the strongholds of sin. And whether you relate to Lydia or the slave girl or the jailer or maybe some mix of all of them, Jesus meets us in these dark places and he redeems us. He brings us to life. But there are people that we know who are still stuck in these places. We know these people. Still slaves to sin. Spiritually unsatisfied. Spiritually oppressed. Spiritually indifferent. And what I want us to know is that God ransomed us and rescued us out of these dark places, not just to set us free, but that we might be ambassadors back into these places. To be voices of hope for those who are drowning in anger, in spiritual darkness, in spiritual duty, in trying to be good enough for God. We are all sheep who had gone astray. And the good shepherd came after us. He sought us out and he saved us. Not because of anything we had done or anything we would do, but because of his great love for us. I love this chapter because we see the power of the Holy Spirit at work in personal, intimate, unique ways, drawing people into the family of God. He engages Lydia through her mind, through the Word of God in this Bible study. He engages the slave girl through this powerful spiritual encounter. And he engages the jailer through this amazing act of mercy. He met each of these people where they needed to see God. He met them in their place of need. But when we step back and we see kind of the bigger picture that's going on in this text, Jesus is doing a lot more here than just changing individual lives. Like, that's huge, but there's more going on. He is building his church. He's drawing together these people for his glory. Not individually, but corporately. And this countercultural statement Jesus is making about his church and about his kingdom by calling these three specific people to himself stands in stark opposition to the cultural understanding of what it meant to be God's people in the first century. Okay? God's people was related to the Jews. And every morning, the head of a Jewish household would get up and pray the same prayer. I didn't even believe it when I read this, but it's pretty ridiculous. But you can still find it in some Jewish prayer books. Every morning, a Jewish man would get up and pray, "Thank you, God, that you didn't make me a Gentile or a slave or a woman." Every day, that was the prayer. This is the prayer that Paul would have prayed every day of his life before he met Jesus. "Thank you, God, that I'm not one of those. Not a Gentile, not a slave, and not a woman." And yet here in Acts 16, we have all three of these culturally despised categories represented. The Gentile, jailer, the slave, and the woman. And they're all redeemed, all united in Christ Jesus. That's the power of the gospel. Because as Paul wrote in Galatians, in God's kingdom, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, man nor woman. For you are all one in Christ. My prayer for this community is that we would be moved by the lives of these three people we meet in Acts. That God would draw us into their stories, and that we would give glory to Him for His unfailing love. Because He pulled us out of darkness. He broke the chains of sin. He redeemed us. And now He calls us sons and daughters of God. And at the same time, I pray that we would be a community that would reflect the kingdom of God here on earth, in this room. That we would push back against the desires of our own flesh to surround ourselves with people that are like us. People we're comfortable with. People we deem socially acceptable. That we wouldn't build a kingdom that reflects our values, but that we would build a kingdom that reflects God's, His kingdom. It would be a place where the walls of division are toppled, where they're destroyed by the unifying blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior, that we would reflect the coming kingdom, the eternal kingdom, in our Lord Christ Jesus. Let's pray.